Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Thank you, Chris, for leading us before the throne of our Father together. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 20, please? Luke chapter 20. Starting in verse 45, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this very, very convicting, needed, valuable insight into the economy, the ecology that we as believers are dwelling in. There are people who are posers. And Lord, we, unless we are warned and warned frequently, as we see in the Word of God, we are so prone to be taken in by them. So Lord, I would pray that you would alert us to that and see what you're very carefully teaching in the text. And then Lord, I would pray you'd help us to be very sensitive to the fact that we could already be sharing in some of the behaviors of these people or be one of them. Would you by your Spirit reveal that if there are some who are in that state this morning? So Lord, help us to really master this passage for your glory and for the protection of your flock, to the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying, just to get it anchored into the bigger context, we're studying the events that took place during what has come to be known as the Passion Week. The events we're looking at this morning happened, it would seem, on Wednesday of that week. A few months earlier, in this same year, this would be about AD 30, a few months earlier, in what we would call January of year 30, Jesus had something to say about the scribes and Pharisees. Just to review, turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, he says, we'll just pick it up in the middle of this, 42, "But woe to you Pharisees," and I just stop there for a minute. The term woe is not used here as an expression of Jesus feeling sorrowful or somehow remorseful. It's an expression that means Jesus is predicting eternal judgment to be exercised upon these men. It's telling them that they're currently under God's judgment, his wrath. And they are currently dwelling in, properly, damnation. It's quite a term. Anyway, he says, verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." In other words, he's saying, to be careful and to be that sort of detail-oriented, that's not wrong. In fact, it's quite right. However, you don't do the minutiae at the expense of the big stuff. You do both. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue." We're going to talk about that a bit, the chief seats in the synagogue. "And respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." So he's already given this warning, and as he gave that warning, he's not just being mean. He's actually being quite gracious in that people who are off course and going the wrong way and doing it adamantly, at some point in time you go, no, stop, you are going the wrong way. What you're doing is wrong. And he's at that point with these people. They were currently then under his wrath. And of course, as we go forward here now into the Passion Week, we see that not much has changed. Solomon the Wise said, if you rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. A scoffer, Solomon says, will not listen to a rebuke. A scoffer will hate you if you try. Proverbs 9:8. And so the Pharisees proved themselves to be the latter category, incorrigible. They won't receive any training or instruction. Incorrigible, hate-filled scoffers is who they are. Well, as they were confronting Jesus here in the temple on this Wednesday, they utterly failed. And having failed to corner and embarrass Jesus on this Passion Week, Jesus then, we saw last week, gave them a grammar quiz as to the identity of David's son, the Messiah, which they all promptly flunked. Actually, not quite. If you see in the parable that preceded this, where it talks about that some of the people, the people who were taking over the vine vineyard for the one who owned it, it says very clearly that these vineyard workers who were taking over the vineyard knew. They knew, they recognized when the son came, they said, this is the heir. They knew exactly who this person was. And Jesus is intimating a lot of these Pharisees and scribes, you know, all of this opposition and so forth, it isn't innocent. It's not, oh, well, they were deceived. They actually knew. They actually knew who it was who was standing before them, and they were going to counter him anyway. Outrageous. But we're going to see today there are people like that. And there are people like that who even cluster around the body of Christ, the people of God. Well, with the scribes and Pharisees, now as we go forward in this account, with them listening on and the entire crowd listening on, Jesus gives the disciple a warning about the hypocrisy and the dangers that's represented by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, if you want the fuller, more complete message, that'll be found in Matthew chapter 23, and as always, handle it synoptically. Don't go to the passage and say, well, in Matthew 23 it says he says this, and in Luke it says he said that, and Mark, here's a slightly different wording, and say, well, you know, somebody got it wrong. No, not at all. This is a long discussion that's taking place, and he said all of that, so handle it synoptically. Did he say what Mark said? Yeah, absolutely. And Matthew and Luke. All of that was part, and you still haven't got everything. You just got the parts that the Holy Spirit was intended we would get. So Matthew 23, for example, goes on for 39 verses on this occasion. It's an entire chapter. Good to read that if you get a chance. Well, in doing this, tackling the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is engaging in one of the least frequently employed, perhaps, things that a pastor is supposed to do, and certainly one of the least popular tasks of a pastor, and that is to warn people about false teachers. Anybody who's been in ministry for any length of time knows Oh, you do that, you're going to get bit. You're going to get bit. I have here some of my fellow pastors who are listening on. You guys know that already. You go take on a false teacher, you're going to get bit. Take it on anyway, okay? And getting into glory with a few bite marks will be a good thing. Anyway, he's doing this thing that pastors are supposed to do. We see within kind of the economy, the ecology of believers, there are two timeless truths. And I see that kind of distilled rather handily for us in Jeremiah chapter 5. Would you turn there with me for a moment? Jeremiah chapter 5. He says in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. He's saying, I see it, and even though I knew it was going to happen, nevertheless, it's an appalling thing. First one, the prophets prophesy falsely. The prophets prophesy falsely. What does he mean by that? Every era will have people who claim to speak for the Lord and claim that their message is from the Lord. If you scoot back for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you can see all the way back here, it's fully anticipated, it is fully expected that this is going to be one of the things that's going to be happening throughout the entire age of the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, meaning on their own authority, in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. I want you to kill him. You may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How are we supposed to sort that out? He says, well, here's one of them. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Oh, except, of course, when you get to the New Testament, and then in the New Testament, the prophet can be off about 80% of the time, and we just say, oh, you know, whatevs, right? No. God, specifically in his word, carried this concept of prophet and the limitations and the expectations forward and uses exactly precisely that content-loaded term and uses it about New Testament prophets. The expectation is no different. There's only one different, and that is we're not living in a theocracy. You're not allowed to shoot them. But you can't avoid them. But if there are people going around and they are professing themselves to be a prophet, and they are wrong once, they're a false prophet. Well, you go, can you have a prophet who's 100% accurate? Like, that would be supernatural. Yes, precisely. That's the expectation. And if it isn't, he's just a wonderful good guesser, and he's presumptuous. And you say, well, he's not really doing a lot of harm. Yes, he is. So much so that God said in this era, kill him. Kill him. If he gets it wrong once, kill him. And you can say, well, I don't know. I haven't followed the track record here, but I know a prophet one time, and he gave a prophecy, and it looks like it came true. So I guess we're going to say, he's a true prophet, right? Yeah? Oh, wait a minute. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, wait. People are going to be able to pull that off? Yes. Yes, they are. And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, oh, he parceled the sign and the wonder together with a little piece of bad theology. Here's the bad theology. Here's an example of bad theology. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You go, but wait. He was able to pull it off as a prophet. He was able to do something we would say is supernatural. And so we should, even though it sounds a little off, it doesn't look like it's quite right, but I mean, something supernatural happened here. We should listen. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. And that is actually in, without any kind of further qualifications. If there is somebody going around with a prophet, even calling themselves a prophet, and even if a time or two they get it right, if they say something that is off theologically, listen carefully, do not listen to the words of that prophet. Oh, I know, but that was 3 years ago. He's got something. No, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. What? You mean God permitted that guy to get his prophecy right? Yeah. God permitted him to get the prop. Why? He's testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's testing you that even if you see something that appears supernatural, nevertheless you'll say, wow, that was amazing. But the word says this, and I'm going to stake my life on that. Not that. You shall not follow. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. How do you do that? You got a book. You got a book. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from among you. You could have some people out there, and they're still existing today, and it'll be well televised, but they'll say, see, I told you, I predicted this. And they'll get buried all the stuff that they got wrong, but they'll say, we predicted this and it looks pretty good. And he says, no, God allows that to test, to see if you're going to go with what wows you or the word. What do you love? What do you love? Well, back to Jeremiah for a minute. That was a excursus from the excursus, I guess you'd say. And so he says an appalling and horrible thing, Jeremiah 5, the prophets prophesy falsely. That sort of thing is going to be going on. And it is still appalling to the Lord. It's still appalling to the Lord today. Next one it says, and the priests rule on their own authority. So false prophets were ever among God's people. And now he says false teachers are going to be among God's people. False teachers who teach doctrines and precepts that are not found in Scripture. That's the authority. So they're not found in Scripture, therefore outside the authority of God, but on their own authority. They're ever going to be among God's people too. Understand that. You need to be walking in the recognition that not everybody who says they're a prophet of the Lord or a teacher of the word are legit. You need to have that warning. You need to be warned of that continually. And then the last part, which is horrifying, and my people love it so, but what will you do at the end of it? there are some who are self-identified as God's people, among God's people, who would not have it any other way. And they just gravitate to false teachers, false prophets, and they just love it. They just love it. As we look over the religious landscape, it should be fairly clear. We can easily see very active false prophets and false teachers. There's a whole bunch of them that have been just, to use the term poorly, wonderfully exposed. They've outed themselves. These are men who already over time have thoroughly outed themselves. And we can also see in that landscape there are men who are on that same off-ramp, who are starting to depart sound doctrine. And they tend to have something in common. They're popular. They're surrounded by devoted men and women who defend their excesses and are quickly outraged by any criticism of these men that they love. The act of drawing their false teaching into view and to an evaluation is seen as uncouth, sub-Christian, and unloving. But faithful pastors in every era are required to teach truth on the one hand, and on the other hand, expose error, and on occasion, when there is a grave threat that hasn't been identified, warn of teachers of errors by name. This proves, of course, to be a very unpopular task. I see in people in the sway of false prophets and false teachers, and immediately, sort of instinctively, I feel great sympathy for them. And the ones that I know are usually on the, you know, the bottom tier of the great Ponzi scheme that surrounds every false teacher. They're being victimized and financially exploited as well as doctrinally deceived. But overwhelmingly, inevitably, if something happens to a false teacher and they are exposed, some of these ones just stick with them anyway, right? And if that personality is utterly removed, they quickly find the next rising star of deception. My people love it so. There are some people who describe themselves as believers. They just love that error. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day taught some things that were true. Much of what they said was scripture-based. People or groups that always teach exclusively error are not going to be nearly as effective. But they taught enough false that they mixed with the true to get their disciples really to the very doorway of eternal safety, only to be swept away into eternal destruction. Close, as they would say, but no cigar. A man who can pull that off, a group that can pull that off, a system like that, Satan can use, and he does. It's being done around us. So, with the false teachers present and listening to every word, Jesus turns to his disciples and he warns them, beware. Be on the alert. Some of you, maybe you have in mind a Canada goose. A flock. What is the collective of a Canada goose? Geeses, that's right. A flock of Canada geese, there'll be some that are eating, and in every group there'll be some that have their heads up, and their heads are on swivel. And that's what he's saying. We, as believers, we need to have our heads on swivel, because beware, they're out there. And it's not just they're out there and they're probably in L.A. someplace. They're here. They're here. Beware. Beware of the scribes. First thing he identifies here in the book of Luke is the scribes. In the other passages, he takes a pretty good shot at the Pharisees as well, but Luke is going to talk about the grammateon. The grammateon, the scribes, the word and grammar loving lawyers is who these are. Not all Pharisees were grammateon, but all grammateon were Pharisees. They were all Law of Moses specialists. Was everything they taught wrong? No, not at all. But Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of them. The first characteristic, as Luke is giving us from the distillation of this, actually it was a full sermon by Jesus, he says, verse 46, beware of the scribes. And the first thing is, who like to walk around in long robes. Like to walk around in long robes. The scribes, they say the first characteristic is their trappings. Very often their distinctive garb. The scribes were aiming for differentiation from everyone else by wearing distinctive religious office-identifying clothing. They walk around in stoles, which were long, flowing clerical robes. They wore clothing that quickly identified themselves as respected religious dignitaries. The term here in the Greek survives in the English word for a stole. She had a stole on. That describes a longish garment of some description that is worn over top of other clothing for ornamentation. But this is where the original word came from. Today, for example, we show respect to people by allowing them to appear in public in the cap and gown on a graduation day. What's the point of the gown? Why put on that thing? Well, it says that this person should henceforth be treated with elevated respect. That's the point of it, right? The specialized clothing is deliberately attempting to curate prestige. Well, this tactic is also used frequently in religious circles. This tactic becomes very obvious in some groups that immediately are coming to your mind, or should be. Some groups where the persons are required, they're actually required when in public to appear in clothing that immediately identifies them as members of some religious order and visually classifies them as people to whom special respect is due. I really loathe that, and probably to an inappropriate degree. Because my wife needs to once in a while work with me, and I need to listen a little better to her, because I have a tendency to go downtown with camo Crocs, gym shorts, t-shirt that I crawled under a pickup to change the oil, and my camo hat, and I go down, I'm in the co-op there, and people don't identify me as, oh, there's Pastor Howard. They go, oh, look at that, there's a homeless person all the way up from North Virginia. Wonder what he's doing up here. So I probably need to dress a little different, but I sure don't ever want to go here. And every time my wife says, should we clean? I got a verse. Anyway, the scribes loved all that stuff, having the special garments. They would walk around in populated areas simply to be seen. They practice, actually, a slower gait that was a cross between a march and a strut. They actually curated a particular walk that was supposed to identify them as well. It says they loved being in the marketplace. They liked to walk around in long robes, and they loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. They wanted to be at the marketplace, not because there was a sale on carrots at Jude's Garden Jubilee or Jericho figs at Jethro's Fruitique, not because of that. They were not there primarily for necessities and then hurriedly gathering them and on their way to the other chores. They were there for the respected rabbi of the marketplace. Exalted teacher, exalted teacher. If you want to throw in a little influence from the Latin, you have doctor, doctor. That's what the term means, by the way. Or reverend doctor, or simply reverend, reverend. And there are people who just love to go down there because they get all this feedback. Oh, reverend, oh, rabbi, rabbi. They love that. They would walk around the marketplace to get their daily dose of vitamin E, esteem, or their daily dose of vitamin A, admiration. They love that stuff, according to Jesus. And here's another one. It says, and the chief seats in the synagogues. What's that about? Chief seats. They love the proto, first, highest, of greatest authority, cathedrias. Cathedrias. Proto-cathedrias. The highest throne seat. In the companion account in Matthew, we find out how they got to be seated in the, which was turned out to be the theologian chair, the elevated cathedral chair. Jesus says they've seated themselves there in the seat of Moses, self-appointed. To sit in the seat of Moses was to signal that your pronouncements about the scripture are holy writ and immediately binding on everyone, even if the grammar of the text is violated. We can all see what the verse says, but I'm going to tell you what you must believe it means, is how they're proceeding. I have the authority of God, it proclaims. Alfred Eidersheim, who does a really good treatment of the evaluation of Jewish culture, writes that in the Talmud, it was written that it's far safer to contradict scripture than contradict a scribe, said the scribes. Huh? How's that applicable to us in the modern day? Well, just a little bit of an insight here. Not all modern day churches are cathedrals, right? Not all of them are. Those that have a throne seat as part of the furniture are cathedrals. Many of the bigger Roman Catholic, and as a matter of fact, just so that you know, all of the Eastern Orthodox churches have a cathedra. Have a cathedra. The position of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, is that when the Pope, who's called the Vicar of Christ, right, is sitting at the cathedra, the throne seat, any pronouncements are deemed to be inerrant and of equal authority to any passage of Scripture. The Pope is taught to be infallible when speaking ex cathedra, ex cathedra. The Pope is being declared is infallible and of highest authority, says the Pope, right? Says the Pope. False teachers love in some manner to cathedral themselves, Jesus warns. They want to sit in a seat of highest respect in a place where the deference of others is required in a religious event. Men and systems of men through the years have similarly positioned themselves into that position, to sit in the seat of, to cathedral themselves, to stand in the place of God. Let's just go to one small little example. To call the Pope the Vicar of Christ, for example. The term vicar is from the Latin, vacare, and it means the instead of Christ one. The instead of, the alternate of Christ, or the replacement of Christ, or the stand-in. He has the same authority of, he's just taking over from Christ. He's the vicar of Christ. If you want to follow that Latin word back a bit, one generation linguistically, the one called the vicar of Christ in the Latin, in the Greek, would have been called the auntie of Christ. Right? That's just simple history going on there. The auntie of Christ. The ante Christos, just as a point of interest. Somebody who, it doesn't mean, the Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean he's against everything that Christ says. Not at all. He's the replacement of. He's the one who says, I speak with the authority of. Just as a point of general interest. And this again is a title that these men have taken to themselves. Oh, and just so people don't think, oh, well, went to church and boy, did that preacher ever beat up on the liturgical churches. Within more Protestant circles, question. Why do men and women now labor to be recognized as apostles? Why? Even when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last one who would ever qualify as an apostle is Paul. When John died, that was it. There's 12. Why do people want to be recognized as an apostle? Well, what's in it for them? Well, so they can speak with apostolic authority. Why do some style themselves as prophets or prophetesses? Same reason. They seat themselves in Moses' chair. I have authority, and you have to believe what I say. When people are approaching it this way, there's one universal reaction you're supposed to immediately twig into. Beware. Beware. They're out there in every age. They will be attempting to worm and charm their way into every Bible teaching church. Every Bible teaching church. They simply take authority that has never been legitimately granted to them, or they just assume it. They just assume it. They will claim, for example, God told me this, or God told me that. And all of this is a culturally adapted form of cathedraling themselves that works on the unwary. Beware. If somebody comes up and says, actually, the Lord told me this or that, you should immediately be going, oh, wait a minute. I heard something about that. They are cathedraling. Why are they cathedraling themselves? Who are they? Beware. Have very carefully tuned ears to spot folks like this. And will some of them at some point in time start doing their thing here? Of course. Of course. They will seek to join themselves to any church, good, fair, or otherwise. Well, the next thing he says about them, they like the chief seats, the cathedras in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets. The Jewish people had a whole thing about banquets. It was very carefully crafted, and there were all kinds of social rules, seating arrangements at big formal dinners, stuffy, fancy formal dinners, were a nightmare of jockeying for higher position. These folks, they like to be seated at the head table, if possible. And there was such a thing in these dinners as a head table, a little lower table, a little lower prestige than that table. And it was all sort of well understood to be sort of categorized. And if you sat down over here, it was, oh, you don't rate. And that's why, of course, Jesus said when you're invited to a banquet, where are you supposed to sit? Take the lowest seat you can. And just wait. And if you don't get changed, you're at a banquet. Like, how bad could it be? But it could be that somebody will call you up, but don't do that to yourself. Competition and wrangling was real and fierce for the dignity spots for all social climbers. And he said, these guys are social climbers. Well, verse 47, it says something more about them, who devour widows' houses. It is rarely just about the honor. It's rarely just about the dignity, the public recognition, the doctor. It is overwhelmingly also about the dollar. The perceived power of God is always dispensed at a very steep fee. There's no silver and gold have I none about this crowd. There have been over the years some wicked schemes concocted and thrust upon people who identify as the faithful over the years. As soon as gold in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, Mr. Tetzel said. Can you imagine the sermon that went with that? What about Uncle Billy who just died? What about Uncle Billy? Uncle Billy's being tormented in the flames of purgatory. Wasn't declared a saint by Roman Catholic Church, so they're obviously in purgatory. Uncle Billy is in the flames. Give. Your child is dying of cancer. Your child needs a miracle. Miracles are glorious, but they ain't cheap. Give. Careful, you might lose your healing on the way out. Give some more. I mean, how much do you love your child? Wow. Wicked. It says here they devour widows' houses. This does not mean that they get the widow to include them in her will. That's not what's going on. A greedy man is an impatient man, right? And these men are greedy. Through various means, they invent various, often legal or almost legal schemes whereby they get the value out of the widow's house, so they have eaten it up and the widow has no longer any place to live. That's what was going on. Most of the financial wealth of these false systems is built on the devouring of the material goods of the most vulnerable, the most destitute, and needy. And folks, it's going on all around you, right? You see that? Not every big false church suffered during COVID, did they? Some were a little quicker thinking than others. Some quick thinking organization told people who couldn't pay their mortgages to bring their mortgage papers or their overdue bills in to the church to get prayed over, anointed, putting the oil on the to get anointed and healed. Get your papers healed. Yeah. And if they brought enough of the small rectangular bills with the bill, they might just get a miracle and God will pay off their problems for them. Just believe. Believe hard. Oh, and by the way, bring the little bills. Bring those. Well, these organizations prospered remarkably. And a remarkable number of people became homeless and very, very broke. The most vulnerable and needy are frequently being preyed upon. Do you know where some of the wealthiest people in Africa get their money from? people who today have an egg, but they give that. People who have nothing, but borrow from a neighbor to give to the church because they're told that God's going to make them a millionaire. It's outrageous. Remarkable number of people who went through in these churches became homeless and very, very broke. And again, it was the most vulnerable and the most needy, but often these people love it to be so. Many still defend and attend. And of course, we're going to have the next thing. If you look in your passage, there were no chapter breaks in the original. Luke just wrote the next sentence. And he looked upon this and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. We'll get to that. That's Exhibit A. Case in point. Well, the last characteristic Jesus points out is their public praying habits. And for appearance sake, offer long prayers. Their prayers tend to be makra, long, long lasting. Long, long lasting prayers. Their prayers, in public at least, are that way. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, early part of ministry of Christ, he's telling people about the issue of prayer. He says, beware, there we go. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. And it's the word that we get our word theater from. The theatric. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men as theater. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. So when you give, etc., etc., then he says, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Here again, it is an idea of the word seen here is not the regular thing where, oh, look, there it is. It is to be bright and shining, to appear as bright and shining, to stand out. To be seen by men, he said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What is the difference between you doing this? Okay, everybody, whoa, stop. Hold the phone. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray. Everybody else, just dummy up for a minute. I'm going to pray. Because this is serious. Okay, everybody, listen, I'm going to pray. And then you pray. What's the difference in that and, oh, I see a need. I think I see a need. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to sit down on my chair and pray to God. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, it depends on who you're talking to. It's so easy. With, hey, everybody, we're going to have some prayer. For there to be an element of theater, the performance art. I feel like we need to stop and pray. Good. Go sit down and stop and pray. Is there anything where the efficacy of the prayer is affected by how many people you can get listening in? Or how public it is? What is it that influences the efficacy of prayer? Who you're talking to. And if it's His will. If you just very quietly, like Elijah, tuck your little noggin between your legs and talk to the Lord quietly. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What? avails much. No theater. Because what you're trusting in is God, not the magic of your words, right? Or, worst case scenario, you kind of like people to be thinking, oh, look at that, he's the prayer guy, because he stops everybody. Maybe, maybe not. If you're really the prayer guy, you're a guy who says, you know something? Not my will, but thy will be done. And you can just go quietly pray, and you happen to know your Heavenly Father, and you know there isn't any kind of a compromised efficacy in me just sitting down quietly and praying. Don't have to grandstand. Anyway, these people, they did macro prayers, long, long-lasting prayers. I find myself listening to the tone of people's prayer, and I find myself continually evaluating, is this guy speaking to a frighteningly holy God? Or is he really closing his eyes and speaking to impress the human audience? And it's tough, I gotta tell you, it's tough. I mean, I do this, you might even say for a living. I stand up in front of people and I'm supposed to leave us collectively in prayer. And it's hard to get it out of your head that I've got an audience. If I'm doing my job, and I've failed, I remember my wife said, so the last part of that prayer, were you praying to God, or were you finishing up point four of your sermon? Yeah. Ah. Ouch. It's so easy to be so aware of the audience. Right? We need to be evaluating as I pray. Am I speaking to a frighteningly holy God, or am I just closing my eyes and seeking to impress the human audience? Is it pretense and theater? Is it show and tell of my theology chops? Or my long-winded fluency in God speak? What's going on? These false teachers love to be heard and marveled at during their long polylogia, many, many words prayer. They were apparently praying, but they were really playing to the audience they craved the attention and the admiration of. They loved to be seen to be theatered by men. The more I contemplate the person and the nature of my Father in heaven, the more inclined I am to never try and wax eloquent in his presence, either privately or publicly. I want to be a man of integrity. And I don't want to be somebody who prays one way in front of people and altogether differently when I'm just talking to my Lord. I want to be one person in that. If I'd been granted audience with Queen Elizabeth II, or I'd been at the mic at a shepherd's conference, I would want to have thought things through sufficiently that I had the question, the interaction honed down to something precise, respectful, and brief. People in that position who are playing to the audience stand out a mile, don't they? Don't be that guy. Because, he says, last part of our sentence, these will receive greater condemnation. They will receive greater krima, judgment. But it's judgment that is presupposed already to be negative. These people, contrary to what our expectation is, these people will not end up where everyone thinks they will. What looks like often the religious cream of the cream is worthless, curdled, rotten milk in the presence of the Lord. The end is going to be more judgment than the regular run-of-the-mill sinners because of how much insight they nevertheless were actors, hypocritias, of. Greater judgment. There are differing degrees of punishment in hell. You knew that. The hyper-religious but unconverted, unbowed, unrepentant, the most successful actors get the most hideous eternity. Don't follow them. And folks, don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. Don't do that. In your heart of hearts, do you do what you do to be seen by men for theater? Are you forever making calculated moves, a posture, a turn of a phrase to be a men pleaser, to heighten men's esteem of you? There's a formidable verse, really. It's a frightening verse found in John chapter 5 and verse 44. Just kind of thrown in there, but over the years I've come back to look at it again and going, man, look at the wealth that's here. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? If the intent of your heart is recognition from men, he asks the question, how could you be saved? How could you believe? If you really believe in the God of heaven, to whom all glory belongs, if you really believe that, would you ever seek glory to yourself? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Beware. Beware of others who will without doubt be operating in the body of Christ this way for this purpose. Beware. That could be in the grander ecosystem. It can be right here in this fellowship. Beware. Matthew chapter 23, which is a portion of this same sermon, Matthew chapter 23, he says on the same occasion, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go into it. They look like they're going to be the highest citizens of heaven. They're not going there. It's all theater. They're not going there. And you follow them, you'll be following them where they go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. These guys are proselytizing. They're always trying to get into a group of real believers and snatch out disciples. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Beware. Beware. Beware that guy, that gal, isn't you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this stern and sober warning It warns us that there we live in an ecosystem where there are predators to the flock. There are wolves. There are false teachers. There are false prophets. There are people who are cathedraling themselves. And we need to be alert to that. It should immediately alert us. And thank you, Lord, for this warning. And thank you, Lord, for the warning that unwittingly, or even maybe wittingly this morning, there could be some of those very people under the sound of my voice. And in your mercy, would you grant them one more warning? Would you grant them, Lord, that their heart would be deeply troubled at this moment under the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And would you then grant them, Lord, repentance to the acknowledging of the truth for your glory? And we ask all of these things in the name of our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music.